preached at this church more than any other church I preach at. That's absolutely true. And for some reason, I get to be here more often than I back several times, and so I certainly feel at home here. And every time I come, I tell my wife, if I lived here, I'd come to this church. Amen. And I don't understand why anybody wouldn't want to come here. And it's a blessing to be here today and to hear the music and to meet you folks. You've been very kind and gracious to us, and I will talk more about Pakistan tonight. We all come to specific points of choices in our lives, don't we? And the choices of decision we make at those points will make a life-altering difference in our futures. And it's if oftentimes we come to a fork in the road, and we must either go to the right or to the left. We might ask the question, does it make any difference which way? Some people say, no, it doesn't make any difference which way you go. But it does matter. And the lives of countless people will testify to the fact it does matter which way you go. And perhaps you're familiar with the lines of a poem that were written by Robert Frost. Perhaps you may have learned it in school. He said, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. That has made all the difference. Yes, it does make a difference oftentimes in life when you come to a fork in the road which way you go. I heard about a man who was a lawyer in Florida many years ago, and he represented a new food company that was just starting out, and they were beginning, and they told him that they would pay him for his services either in cash or in stock. Well, not knowing whether this company was going to pan out or not, he chose the cash. He got his money. They got started. They called the company Winn-Dixie. He should have chosen the stock. If you've been down south, there's Winn-Dixie stores all over the south. You see, whether you're choosing a stock, whether you're choosing a college or a mate or a career, the choices can be life-changing either for good or for bad. And certainly it's too important not to give serious consideration to this matter of the choices you make each day that determine the lifetime and an outcome of your life. Choosing a God is like that. You know, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Elijah said there in 1 Kings, he said, if the Lord be God, serve him. And you see, the choice you make regarding whether you believe in God or follow a God of your own making is potentially more life-altering than any other choice you will make throughout your lifetime. You should choose carefully. Have you made that choice? Have you chosen to be a Christian? Do you know what that choice requires of you? And do you know what being a Christian really means? In John chapter 6, in our text, we find an interesting account today. Various people who wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. Somebody has labeled these people, I'm going to use those labels, the curious, the convinced, and the committed. I want to use those labels today to describe these people you find in John chapter 6 to help us evaluate whether you have really made the vital choice to actually follow Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in John chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it said, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Here we have the company of the curious. The text said that a great multitude was following him in verse 2. But it's important for us to notice why they were following him. The scripture says it was because of the miracles which he performed. Simply, they were curious. They said, have you heard Jesus is coming to town? He's a great healer. He performs miracles. He's out by the edge of the sea. Maybe we ought to go out there because we could certainly use a miracle or two. They're the curiosity seekers that have lived in all times from day one. And the company of the curious, they come to Jesus because of what he may do for them. Perhaps they would benefit from a miracle. Perhaps they could be healed or be blessed. We have these same people today who want the blessing without the true commitment. They're just curious. The health, wealth, and prosperity people, as long as the money's flowing, as long as I get this for myself, it's all about them. It's not about sacrifice. It's not about service. It's not about following him to wherever he may lead you. No, it's what you can get out of him, and that's what these people wanted. They were people who followed Jesus just because it paid. And as long as it was convenient, as long as the blessings kept flowing, kept coming, as long as no hard work was required, these people were with you. Now, you can get a crowd when you pass out blessings. But as you will see, the crowd later left him when he started talking about commitment. And as long as the free food was flowing, they were there. They were ready to be there. They were ready to follow. But you can get a crowd when you promise everybody a good time, everything for free, but you really can't get commitment from the curious. I just got back from Pakistan, and I was told about this before I got there, and I found it to be true, which I'm going to talk this evening, because I got in a very bad situation when I first went there, and I want to thank you for praying for me, because I got in with the wrong people, basically. But I got redirected, and the Lord worked it out all out, and it turned out to be a miraculous time, and so I'm thankful for that. But I found this out. I was told in Pakistan, if you promise, you go into a village, and you say, if you'll bring your people to this gathering, and they give the pastor a little bit of money, people are poverty-stricken, and you give the people a little bit of money, and you promise them a meal, they come. And so a lot of the crowds you see there are because they've been paid to come. Also in Pakistan, because it's poverty-stricken, the average pastor makes $50 a month. We hear that, we think, well, the prices, everything's low. That's not true. These people live in abject poverty, and they live like they did back in Bible days. Very little modern conveniences. It's unbelievable. I was in village after village after village. But they said that when you preach, he said there are going to be mobs of people, especially because you're an American. There are going to be mobs of people come at the end. They're going to want you to pray for them for healing. Because, folks, they can't afford to go to a doctor. And every time I go to the Middle East, I experience this. God doesn't heal them. They're done. And you ought to have people come to you with little kids and women and men and older people and stand there, and they start describing to you their pain and their problem and the physical needs that they have. And you think, I've got to pray. Lord, because there's no hope outside of that. But they said a lot of times they think that preachers from America, because they've seen so many charismatics, they think you're going to heal them. Well, I have no power to heal. Only God can heal. And so you promise money, you promise food, you think I'm going to get healing. I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to live for him. I don't want a Savior. I just want somebody to be my caretaker, just provide for me. You get a crowd like that. That's the crowd of the curious. I want you to notice, nextly, we go beyond the curious down to verse 14. We go beyond the curious. This crowd, they dig a little deeper. Notice what it said in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, that was the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and when the baskets were left over, he said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. We move from the curious, now we have the convinced. These people said, well, we started out curious, but now they gave a statement of faith. We are convinced this is the prophet come from God. Their curiosity caused them to dig deeper for deeper truths, and they're open, but not much more. They become intellectually convinced because they declared, the last part of verse 14, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Their curiosity led them to believe in him, to become convinced about him, that he was the Messiah. Now, all that's well and good, but there's one fundamental flaw in that way of thinking. They want him to be the Messiah. They don't want him to be their Messiah. There's a lot of people say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the prophet sent from God. I believe that he's the Messiah, but I don't want him to be mine. They give intellectual agreement to some theological truth that does not change their heart, does not make them a child of God. They want a Messiah to do their bidding. Notice what it says in verse 15, first part of the verse, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him, this is almost
ludicrous, but get this, take him by force to make him a king. He departed. You see, Jesus perceived what they wanted. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted somebody to take care of them. They moved beyond the curious and said, wow, we've got a guy here that's a prophet of God. You know, he can take care of us the rest of our lives. We won't have to work. We can be perpetually retired. We've got somebody that's going to heal us, feed us, take care of us, and we'll just get right in and have a political campaign to elect him to be king, and we'll follow him. Their intention was to set up an earthly kingdom of God with Jesus as the earthly king. That's what they wanted. That is not what Jesus wanted. He came the first time to die on the cross. He came the first time to be your Savior. He came the first time to shed His blood on Calvary because you and I needed a Savior, not a king. The cross was in God's plan. And Jesus knew at this time that He was going to the cross, but they had other plans for Him. That's why He knew they didn't believe. You see, the curiosity seekers, they left Him when they didn't. When they just saw what He did. They said, well, that's good and fine, but they left. This crowd, they also left Him when they found out He would not let them make Him to be king. And notice it's ironic that they would not even consult Jesus about their plans, because the very fact they were going to take Him by force, think about that a little bit, God from heaven, they're going to force Him to be their king. It tells you right off the bat, they knew that's not what He wanted. They're going to have to make Him do it. Think about that. It's foolishness. He did not come to be king. He came to be Savior, to go to Calvary, and they were going to take Him by force. They knew that wasn't His plan. And it's incredible to think that they could truly believe He was the Messiah and yet be so callous about His will. Yet there are people equally callous today, professing that they believe in Christ, that they believe He is the Lord of heaven and earth. They turn a deaf ear to His commands. They want the kingdom as they perceive it. They want victory on their terms. This is a picture of the convinced, yet not committed. This is a picture of you. How do we know they wanted the crown without the cross? We can tell from their reaction recorded in the last part of this chapter. Go down to verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You see, our Lord's message was Himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He Himself is that gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He said, I am the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not merely come to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a difference of Him and all other religions on the face of the earth. All of them have somebody they point out, some leader, some person. This is different. He is the way of life. He is the bread. He is the light. He is the door. All other religions have a founder. He's buried somewhere. You name them all. They don't have a Savior. All of them are trying somehow to earn their way to heaven, to appease God, to do some religious deed or act. He said, no, no. Jesus began to talk about the bread of life. He talked about the bread which comes down out of heaven. Then He gave him a hard saying. Go to verse 51. And He explained it. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh. I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. And of course, He was talking about going to the cross. He was talking about their commitment to Him. And notice what it said in verse 60. And many, therefore, of His disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This was too much for them. You've got the curiosity crowd. Doesn't take much that they fizzle out. You've got the convinced. When it talks about commitment, when talking about following Him and taking up your cross and living for Him, that's too much for them. It's a hard saying. They were convinced, yet they were not ready to make a commitment to Him. They were not ready to bear up under difficult circumstances. They were not ready to make any sacrifices whatsoever for him. And when the going got rough, what did they do? Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They left him. They wanted nothing to do with him, with difficulty. And many people react the same way today. The cross was and still is a stumbling block to many. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto Greeks foolishness. Christ's cross is an offense to some with regard to salvation because they are unwilling to remove their own good works as insufficient for salvation. They think, I can earn my way. I can obtain. I can get myself to heaven. You can't save yourself by good works. You cannot earn salvation. Our merits are not adequate, and we must admit that we are sinners. And the cross stands to remind us of our sin and our inadequacy. And the cross reveals God's hatred of sin and his judgment upon it. And for us to come to Christ, we must come by way of the cross and come to the foot of a cross. And we must renounce our sins and trust completely in Christ's blood and his finished work on the cross of Calvary for our salvation. We must trust Christ's work instead of ours. And for many people, their pride will not let them do that. I have a passport, United States passport. I just got it before I left because the other one was full, and I'd had it replaced with other pages as well, and I had to get a new one. Because as time gets closer now, you can't go to a foreign country if you're within 6 months of your passport expiring. I got that passport, and it allows me to go into a country. Years ago, I traveled to Syria. I was still a pastor, and I went to Syria for the first time. Well, I didn't know you had to get a passport. No one told me that you had to have a visa from the embassy in Washington, D.C., from the Syrian embassy before you can get in the country. Many countries we travel to, you get the visa inside the country. There's some like Sudan, Syria, Pakistan, you have to already have it before you go. Dummy me, I was not told that. I get ready to go through customs, and the guy said, well, where's your passport? I gave him my passport, and he said, now, where's the visa? I said, what visa? I couldn't understand him very well, and he couldn't understand me, and he said, you got to have a visa. And I said, well, I don't have a visa. I will tell you, folks, they put me in a room in Syria. I could not leave a room, maybe an 8x8. I stayed there all day. I had no idea if they were going to let me out of the country. They would not explain to me what was going on. I could not get any kind of explanation. I didn't know if they were going to put me on a plane and send me back to America, but I stayed there all day. Hours had passed. I found out later that they were trying to get a hold of the embassy in the United States of America to find out about me. They were kind enough not to ship me back, and they're waiting for the office to open in Washington, D.C., and they finally verified I was who I said I was, and finally they brought me out of that room, and the guy said, go. I could not believe it. It was going to cost me $131 here. They let me walk out free. I probably should do it all the time. I wouldn't have to pay for a visa. You know, I thought, this is ridiculous. I would have had to pay $131 over there. I got to walk through there. And you know what? I walked out of there. I'm going to show you the providence of God. I walked out of there, and I said, now where am I going to get my luggage? I've been here hours and hours and hours. I'm over where the carousel is, and I'm trying to figure out what to do about my luggage, and I'm trying to ask somebody a question. Nobody understands what I'm saying, and finally a guy from Singapore understood English, and he said, you want me to help you? I said, yes. So he took me to somebody, said, this man's trying to find his luggage. He's been all day long. So they took me out to a building. It looked like an old farm barn. Those big sliding doors in front. They rolled the doors open. They said, it's in there. Folks, it was crammed with luggage. I mean, as big as a barn, far back as you can look. He said, just go find it. And I want you to know, I looked up, and the very first piece of luggage I saw was mine. And I said, hallelujah, I'm walking out of here. And I got out of there, and then I didn't know who was going to meet me. I had no idea. Listen, I go to these places, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. My wife says, well, I'm like Mr. Magoo. I can't see anything, hear anything. It's only God has to feel pity on me to get me anywhere. But I walked out of there, and finally a man was jumping up and down. He recognized me. He was to pick me up. But I'll tell you what, folks, they would not let me through there. Now, I can take this visa and I can go to any country around the world, but if I don't, pardon me, this passport, but if I don't have it with me and I leave it home, I'm not getting in. I can say to them, but you don't understand, sir, I'm a preacher. They say, I don't care what you are. Where's your passport? They say, but you don't understand, sir, I'm from the United States of America. Well, that really impresses them. You know, they said, we don't care what country you're from, you're not getting in. Where's the visa? Where's the passport? You say, but I don't, you don't understand, sir, I'm a husband. I have 5 children. I've got 12 grandchildren. I'm a nice guy. I keep the commandments. I do all this stuff. I've been baptized. We don't care. Where's the passport? One day people are going to stand before God. They say, but God, I was baptized. I took communion and sacrament. I was a good person. I was American. I was a husband and a father, a mother and a wife. Jesus said, I'm sorry. God the Father has to look down from heaven and he said, you must have the passport. And the passport is Jesus Christ. All this other stuff won't matter. They couldn't care less when I was there. Till I had the passport and had the visa inside. This one has a visa that I got from the Pakistani consulate in New York City. Paid $120 for that one, for the privilege of entering their fair, fine country. It says I can enter that country. I'm not getting in without it. I don't care who I am. And I thought about that day. I sat in that Syrian embassy in Damascus. And the Lord's been gracious to me, so I got tired and laid down on the bench, went to sleep like Daniel in the lion's den. I thought, well, I'm here. I mean, what they're going to do with me, and they won't let me out, and nobody will tell me anything. I don't know what's going to happen. Anyway, so I slept and walked around and wandered around, and finally I got out of there. But I will tell you, they were not going to let me out. So I had followed the right procedure. Christ is the way. He is the bread. He is the door. He is the shepherd. He's a way to everlasting life. You see, we can't come in pride. We must come in humility. We must come as a little child, recognizing that we have nothing in our hand to give, but all to receive. You know, religion, somebody says, is man's attempt to make peace with God. Redemption is God's offer of peace through Jesus Christ. And there's only 2 religions in the world. One stresses the outside of doing things to earn it. The other one stresses the inside. That's all there is around the world. I don't care what they're called. But then the cross is also a principle of life for believers. You see, the cross is not only an event in history. The cross is a principle of living for all of us who know Christ as our Savior. Jesus stated we must take up our cross daily and follow him. And when he, what he was referring to was a daily dying to self, a daily renunciation of the self-life, a daily dependence on him. So I get up every day now and I'm a Christian. It's not what I want. We live in a self-esteem mad country. It's all about me. And churches are filled with people like that that they're pandering to. Listen, Christ called us to a life of dedication and commitment and life bearing the cross of Jesus Christ into this world. I'll probably refer to this tonight because I'm going to deal totally with Pakistan, what I saw and found. But one thing I noticed there, these people are committed under great persecution. They're committed. And I thought, well, I'm there. These people, as Christians, are considered third-rate, fourth-rate class people in society. I thought what Paul said. He said, I am become the off-scouring of the earth. I've become the scum of the earth. These people are discriminated against because they're Christians. They can't get jobs. I'll tell you, I will take you, all you people that love Islam, and think how peaceful they are. I want you to come to me and see how they treat Christians. And keep them uneducated. Keep people uneducated. Keep them illiterate so they can trap a suicide bomb on and go out and murder people. Yeah, talk to me about peace. It's diabolical. I go there and see the persecution of God's people. I don't hate them. I love them. That's why we go there, and they're reaching Muslims with the gospel and others with the gospel, because God loves them just as much as he loves you and me. And Christ died for them. The Christians are considered scum. Are you willing to be considered? That's what Apostle Paul said. He was very highly educated and trained. He said, I'm the offscouring. I'm the scum of the earth. Oh, don't tell an average Christian crowd that today. There's a cross to bear. There's a responsibility to take. Don't tell that today when people are suffering around the world. He said, that's what we're supposed to be. Christ died for us. We're to take up our cross and live for him. To deny self. This becomes an obstacle with people. It means I must submit daily to his will, not mine. Means I must follow him. It means that when I confess him as Lord, I must be willing to do what he says. I must be willing to order my life around his priorities and not my own agenda. It means I must die daily. Well, you, alas, but many are convinced. But that's as committed as they go. Is the cross a stumbling block to you? Has it become an offense to you? Don't you notice first we have the curious in verse 1 and 2. We've seen the company willing only to follow because of what they could get in return. Secondly, verse 14, 15, we have seen the company of the convinced wanting to believe in Jesus but wanting him on their own terms. Now we come to the third group down in chapter 6, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, we also go away with sad words in the Bible. When we looked at those disciples, 12 apostles, and he said, are you going to leave me too? Then Simon Peter answered in verse 68, him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of a living God. You see, these people had moved from curiosity. These people had moved from just being convinced. They'd taken the all-important step of commitment and said, we are committed to Christ. They've not only seen the truth, intellectually apprehended it, but they have staked their lives on it. They've burned their bridges behind them. We went to Baghdad first time in 2003. I was there again in 2004. I've been to Kurdistan. I see the pastor regularly, and I go to the Middle East and other people from Iraq. But the first time we went, we preached over 4 days, and 130 Iraqis stood and said they were trusting Christ as their Savior. And when we left, they had a baptismal service. I was not there for that, but they dug a hole out in the yard out in front of the building that they held their service in, which was a house, and they made it into a baptistry, and I've got a DVD. And Pastor Maher is baptizing people, and people are lining up to get in there to get baptized, and they're singing this. You wouldn't recognize the language if you'd recognize the song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. The world behind me, the cross before me, that's what they were singing when they went into that baptismal pool. You see, it's one thing to know the truth. It's quite another to act on it. We must be willing to act on it. We must, in fact, act on it. I got married on June the 5th, 1965. I'll do the math. That's 46 years ago. I know my wife looks like my daughter, but we're close to the same age. I fell apart. I used to have hair, used to be handsome. Now I'm just completely disintegrated. But anyway, she still looks a lot younger than I do. But anyway, so 46 years ago, I got married. I believed in long relationships. I met her the first time, was engaged in 4 months, and 3 months later married. So we knew each other 7 months, and we've lasted now 46 years, but it worked by the grace of God, did it not? Now I know why her parents were scared to death for her to marry me. Now that I look back, if I would have been her dad, I probably wouldn't let her, but for all these years I've been married. I'll tell you what, I could have sat back all day and said, you know, I think I might ought to get married. I think I might do this, and I might do that. But you know what happened? I had to make a step of commitment. and a pastor in Springfield, Missouri, it's where she's from, asked me, do you do this and that and the other? And sickness and health and poverty and wealth, forsaking all others, cleave thee unto her as long as you both shall live, do you so promise? I said, I do. He looked at her and said the same thing. And she said, I will. And we stepped across a line. We're now different. We think differently. We walk differently. We live differently. I've left all others behind. I will tell you, there came a day when I stepped across a line and said, today I'm trusting Christ as my Savior. I'm following Him, and it's impacted every decision. I've not always done it well, but it impacts every decision I've made for the rest of my life. Am I following Him? Have you done that? Committed. Jesus said, in essence, we've had disciples, we've had the curious, and we've had the convinced who want nothing more than just me to be king. And He looked at them and said, are all you going to leave me to? In Pakistan, they arrange marriages still today. Because the pastor there asked me, did you marry for love or by arrangement? I said, we don't ask that question in America. He was first, I didn't know what he's talking about. I said, well, it wasn't arranged, no. He said, we arranged marriage. He said, I understand American culture, so I'm not saying you're wrong and we're right. He said, that's the way we do it here. He said, I got married when I was 21. My wife was 19. I saw her for the first time at the wedding. I told my wife about that. I said, you know, maybe they're on to something there. Take the pressure off. And she kind of wanted to argue with me. I said, how's it working in America? Our system. They have almost zero divorce. How are we doing? He said, I never saw her before in my life. But he was committed. Our culture is dictating the culture of the church today. Music, standards. I'm going to get on modesty tonight. One thing I notice when I go to the Middle East, first thing that hits me is modesty and innocence in young people. You know why? Because they've stepped across a line. Christians have. And said, we're following Jesus. Today, since we're not committed with anything, don't ask me to be committed. So we're not committed to the church. We'll just leave over a whim. We're not committed to marriage. We're not committed to anything. We're not committed to God. If it works out fine, if it doesn't work out fine. I will tell you, there was a day when we had commitment, and God's calling for people to be committed. That's what I see in foreign countries. It humbles me. And I say, I have no business being here. You teach me. We have to act in faith. These people act in faith. Their action was indeed a result of their faith. They had faith in Jesus. They didn't simply have faith in what Jesus could do for them, nor did they have faith that He was Jesus. Rather, they had faith in Him. They had faith in Him as the only Savior, the only Lord. Notice what Simon said again in verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? He said, Lord, there's nobody else. Nobody else has the words. Here is their faith in Him as Savior. Eternal life could only come through Him, and they had come to realize that. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And this was the truth they had come to realize. And eternal life was to be found in Jesus' words. I think as I read this passage, the songwriter said, sing them over again to me. Beautiful words of life. That's what Peter's saying. Lord, we've got the words. That's you. There's nowhere else. This is still true today. As the scripture said, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if we would be saved, it must come through Christ. This is the company of the committed. Not the curious, not the convinced, but the committed. And again in verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of a living God. Peter says that they not only believe, but they've come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. That's another way of saying Jesus is Lord. And to be the Holy One of God is to be the Lord of all. And we must only believe that Jesus is the Savior. We must believe that He is that Lord. This was not some sort of superficial commitment. It was a commitment which affected their lives. And when a person is truly committed to Christ as his or her Savior, his or her behavior will reflect that commitment. Because a commitment is nothing more than the expression of the purpose of your heart. When I got married, I expressed a purpose of my heart. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I gave an expression of the purpose of my heart. And what was meant was that their faith to be real, for a commitment to be given, it will change the way you act. It troubles me when I meet those who profess to be Christians and yet don't seem to care much about the things of God. When I meet supposed Christians who take their responsibility so lightly that they're just as willing to neglect them as they are to fulfill them, I have great difficulty understanding that. I have an email from a young man, he's in his mid-20s, from Syria. He's from Damascus. I've known him ever since he was a teenager. He graduated from college, and now he has a ministry. He wrote this just recently. You hear what's going on in the news in Syria, and I preach in Hamas all the time, this city you see where all these bombings. It breaks my heart. There's pastors there. We have a Bible college there. There's pastors located around there, and we're having a very difficult time even getting communication with them. But he said this. He said, I'm very happy to write to you again and share you about God's work in Syria and also my personal news. Thank God for the doors He's still opening for us to serve Him even in these unstable and dangerous circumstances. We're still serving Him here. And we meet new people to tell them about God's love and salvation. Please continue praying. He's not married. He loves the Lord. He works with college-age young people. We're still serving the Lord in Syria. Commitment in spite of what happens. Commitment regardless. Still going on. Still being faithful. You say, we wonder why people aren't committed. Well, I think when we understand the martyrs of the early church were willing to give their lives for the faith, it makes you wonder what's going on today. Well, it seems to me what's going on is that many professing Christians are simply among the curious. And many others perhaps are among the convinced, but neither of these two groups are among the committed. But the reality is, this is a group that every one of us ought to be in. And God calls us to. A Christian is somebody who's committed to Christ in practice. Commitment changes the way you think, your beliefs. Commitment changes the way you act, your behavior. Perhaps before you got committed to your wife or husband, you did some things that started driving them crazy, and they changed that. Because now you're committed. It changes your thought life. It changes your behavior. It changes your belief. The company of the curious, the company of the convinced, the company of the committed. Where do you find yourself today? And we must see that there are two truths by which we should judge ourselves. The first one is found in the phrase that Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the first invitation. Have you come in faith? Have you trusted in His work rather than yours? Have you trusted in His love for us? Have you trusted in His care for you? Have you come to Him in unbroken fellowship with Him on a daily basis? And there's a second truth found in the New Testament, and that's Christ's words, "Follow me." Matthew 16:24. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Not only must we come to Him, we must obey Him. We must follow Him. And I think God did not tell us to follow Him necessarily because He needed our help, even though He does want to use us and He works through us. But I think He knew that our following Him and serving Him would make us whole. And the tragedy of many lives today in America and around the world is not that they will fail, but they will succeed in doing the wrong thing. They're committed to the wrong thing. For you see, the real value of a thing is the price it will bring in heaven. And the greatest use of a life is to live it for something that will outlast it. Are you living for something that will outlast this life? We've seen the curious. We've seen the convinced. We need to step over here with the committed. And Peter, thank God for Peter. When Jesus asked those words that really break your heart, He said, "Are you all going to leave me too?" Peter said, "No. We're with you. We're committed to you. There's nowhere else, no one else but you." That's what the Lord is seeking. Be committed. Have you trusted Him as your Savior? That's the first aspect of the cross, of putting in faith in what Christ did on Calvary. And once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, now you following Him and taking up that responsibility of service and sacrifice and whatever God leads and calls you to, be committed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God, how it convicts us, how it reveals us. Lord, that question is asked of all of us, "Will You leave me too?" Lord, may we say like Peter did, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of a living God." Lord, we pray for here to not know Christ as their Savior. As we give an invitation in just a moment, that they would recognize that perhaps they made a decision, but they may believe something. Perhaps they've been curious or convinced, but they've never yet stepped across the line of following You and trusting You completely as Savior and Lord. And we pray that You'd bring conviction to every lost person here today and help them to come out on this invitation, leave their seat and come to the nearest aisle, walk down that aisle, let somebody take a Bible and show them how they can be saved today. Lord, perhaps there's some people today here who have trusted You as Savior, but they've never followed You in believer's baptism. I pray that they would come today and take that step of commitment, the first act of dedication and commitment. Lord, others perhaps ought to be committed in some other area. I pray that You'd help them come and get on their knees at this altar and say with Peter, "Lord, You're it. We're sticking with You. We're committed." Lord, bless this invitation. We pray Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together.